Now, we're to begin in this broadcast to bring a series of messages on the Ephesian epistle, the so-called letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And I'm sure that there's no epistle in which we'll find more about the grace of God than in that great and wonderful letter. Now, first, this broadcast, I think, should include statistical details, and I'm sure they'll not be dry. Now, first of all, the epistle was very clearly and definitely written by Paul. His name is the very first that appears in the epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is one of his prison epistles written in his later ministry after the close of the book of Acts. And interestingly enough, he was actually and literally in jail for telling a secret. Listen to what he says in the last chapter, verses 19 and 20. He asked the readers to pray for all saints, and then he adds, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery or the secret of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, evidently, he had a great deal of opposition in trying to make this secret known. That's rather unusual, isn't it? But we want to see why this message sustains such satanic opposition. The epistle to the Ephesians certainly gives us a great deal of wonderful information on that fact. So it was probably written about the year 64 A.D. when Paul was in prison. Now, it was evidently sent by the hand of a man by the name of Tychicus. Chapter 6, verses 21 and 22 tell us about that. He says to the people who he's writing to, "That you may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved servant and brother, a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." Now, it was sent evidently along with two other letters, the one to the Colossians, we read that in Colossians 4, and that to Philemon, also in chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 7, 8, and 9, and in Philemon, verse 12. Never were more valuable documents entrusted to human hands. Now, what about the people addressed? Now, the title in most of our Bibles will read, "The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians." But there's one thing that I would like to bring out here, and I do hope that you will all understand and believe that I, with all my heart, hold to the verbal inspiration of the Word of God in the original language and to its plenary authority as well. But we must remember that while the text of Scripture is inspired, the titles are not inspired. They were added many, many years later, in most cases, by editors and by translators, and that's why you find such different titles in the different versions of the Bible. Now, there's one in our authorized version that I know must be wrong and can't be inspired. And that's the title that we find over the book of Revelation. In the authorized version, we read above the book of Revelation this title, "The Revelation of St. John the Divine." But you've no more than started reading the epistle than the very first verse says, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, one of them is wrong. We know that the text is inspired, but very evidently the title was added by translators or by copyists or by editors later on. Now, as to the so-called epistle to the Ephesians, I agree heartily with the great Dean Howson, who many years ago said that perhaps the least disputable fact is that it was not addressed to to the church at Ephesus. Now, I want to show you from the Bible itself why. First, of course, we have what we call external evidence. Now, as the Revised Version margin tells us, some very ancient authorities omit the words "which are at Ephesus" in verse 1. And the two oldest Greek manuscripts omit the phrase. So that verse 1 really reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus," omitting the phrase "which are at Ephesus." Now this must be right when we consider the epistle itself and consider what we call internal evidence. Now Acts 20:31 tells us that Paul had spent 3 years founding the church at Ephesus. Moreover, he and the Ephesian elders, or the Ephesian believers, I should say, had a very deep affection for each other. We find them all weeping together in Acts 20, as Paul has to say farewell to them. Now, if this epistle had been written to them, it surely would have contained some word of personal greeting, as the other epistles do. But it contains not even one. It is the most impersonal of all of Paul's letters. And the church of which we read in Ephesians is very clearly not any local church, but the church which is his body. Chapter 1, 22 and 23 tells us about it. It's talking about the whole church. Even the benediction, usually found in the second person, "the grace of God be with you," you see. That benediction in this epistle is found in the third person. "Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Look it up for yourself in the 6th chapter, verse 24. Now, look, for example, at the first chapter and the 15th verse. Certainly, such language could not have been used of the Ephesian church which Paul had personally founded. For the verse reads this way, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to the saints, I haven't ceased to pray for you." Now, heard of it, he had founded that church. This is evidently written to those whom he had not personally seen or had personally led to Christ. Then look again at the third chapter and the second verse, where he asked them, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you." Now he couldn't have used that to the Ephesians, for Acts 20:24, he says himself that he had been preaching the gospel of the grace of God and had done that among them for 3 years. Now this epistle evidently was written to those whom Paul had heard of, and he hoped that they had heard of his dispensation of the grace of God. Now this letter was evidently what we call an encyclical letter, or in modern language, a circular letter, meant for several or for many churches where Paul had not personally ministered. Don't forget that in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 9 and 10, we read that when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that's the province in Asia Minor, of course, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In other words, he was stationed there at Ephesus, and from Ephesus he sent messengers and sent Christian workers to go and tell others about the gospel of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ. And so those churches were founded, churches where he himself had never appeared. Now this alone would account for the impersonal character of this epistle. And as to how the words "at Ephesus" got into the text, that shouldn't be very difficult. That's not strange if it is a circular letter. We know from Romans 16:22 that Paul had secretaries to write most of his letters for him, and that he only signed his epistles. He says, for example, "This is my epistle signed by my own hand." Now, therefore, there could have been copies made with spaces left blank for the names of the churches that they were to be sent to. The impersonal character of Ephesians, beloved, doesn't rob us of one thing. It brings the epistle closer to us. Rather than local groups or situations, the whole church of this dispensation is dealt with. Also, whereas in the earlier epistles of Paul we learn a great deal about dispensational change and development, in Ephesians we have arrived and we find ourselves on the highest, broadest spiritual ground. Here the Holy Spirit reveals to us in all their fullness those blessed truths which distinguish this dispensation from others. Now, for example, the mystery or the sacred secret is here revealed in all its fullness. We're going to learn about that secret. He says it is now made known in 1:9, and it's made known through him. It was revealed by Jesus Christ to him, chapter 3, 1-3. And it's for all to see, chapter 3:9. It concerns our close relationship to Christ, chapter 5:32. And boldness is needed to proclaim it, for Satan will oppose it, chapter 6:19-20. Now in this epistle, the one body of Christ, the church of this dispensation, is emphasized throughout. The whole body, he says, is the fullness, the complement, the fullness of Christ, chapter 1, verse 23. He says God is making one new man today, chapter 2:15, reconciling Jews and Gentiles to himself in one body, 2:16, a joint body, 3:6, in which we are to keep the unity of the Spirit, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The body, he says, must be built up. It must grow up. It must build itself up in love, chapter 4, verses 11-16. Christ is the head of that body and its Savior, we read in 5:23, and we are the members, 5:30. How close that brings all believers to each other. How close it brings us to Christ. Now, our position in the heavenlies is prominently brought out in this epistle. Immediately upon conversion, we read that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, chapter 1 and verse 3. We're told that God's power in raising Christ from the dead and exalting him far above all is now extended to usward who believe, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Positionally, he says, we've already been raised from the dead and seated in the heavenlies, chapter 2:6. Now he says it is ours to occupy this position by faith as a witness to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, chapter 3:10. Hence we must wrestle with the rulers of the darkness of this age and wicked spirits in the heavenlies, chapter 6:12. And for this, he says, we're going to need the whole armor of God, chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. In this epistle, all is grace. Read Ephesians and see how it is permeated with grace. The salutation, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and God the Son. Compare that with what we read about the second coming of Christ to this earth in Revelation 19:11. When he's coming to judge and make war. Don't you see grace and peace is the exact opposite of judgment and war? Thank God he hasn't declared war yet. He hasn't visited this world in judgment yet. He still offers to sinners everywhere, and to saints, of course, in greater measure, grace and peace. Now the doxology, oh, what a doxology of grace in this epistle. The doxology in the Ephesian epistle is the longest of all his epistles. And in the original, it is his longest sentence. We're blessed, says chapter 1, because we are chosen by God the Father to the praise of his glory. We're accepted or made accepted in the Son to the praise of his glory. We're sealed by the Spirit to the praise of his glory. Glory to the triune God. Glory for his grace. Now, we read individual things too about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All throughout this apostle, this epistle, everything emanates from the Father. The Father is always the source. Chapter 1, 3, and 4, he hath chosen us. Then, according to the good pleasure of his will, in verse 5. According to the riches of his grace, verses 6 and 7. According to his good pleasure, verse 9. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, chapter 1 and 11. According to the working of his mighty power, 119. And according to his eternal purpose, 311. Now there's more about that in the epistle, showing that everything finds its source in the will of God. Then our salvation centers in the Son. He's always the second person in the Trinity. His place is always in the midst. Now, we read in 1:3, for example, that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And then he goes on, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we are greatly enriched. Chapter 1 verse 11. In whom we're saved, verse 13, and in whom we are sealed, verse 13. Think of that. In Christ, and because of his finished work, the believer is sealed until the day of redemption. Then we come to the Spirit. All comes to us through or by the operation of the Spirit. The first chapter says we are sealed by the Spirit, as we just saw. Sealed in Christ, but by the Spirit, verse 13. And we have access to God by the Spirit, 2:18. We are an habitation of God through the Spirit, verse 22. We're strengthened by the Spirit, chapter 3 and verse 16. We must not grieve the Spirit, 4:30. We must bear the fruit of the Spirit, 5:9. We must be filled with the Spirit, 5:18. We must use the sword of the Spirit, 6:17. And we must pray in the Spirit, verse 18 of the 6th chapter. What a tremendous, tremendous epistle. And I pray that as we go through it, God will show us more and more of the glories of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more and more of the power of the Holy Spirit in working for us and in us and through us, and more of the riches of God's wonderful, wonderful grace. So the main lessons that I hope that we've learned in this broadcast is that the epistle to the Ephesians, so-called, was really an encyclical letter, a circular letter, which many churches received. Churches made up of people whom Paul had never seen, and they had never seen him. Now, how that brings it all so close to us. He has never seen us, or we've never seen him. And having been written to so many churches, and not any one in particular, it applies more directly to us, and especially since the church and the body of whom or of which he writes in this epistle is the whole church, the true church, the body of Christ. Why, we have several cases where he makes that very clear. For example, in the first chapter and the 19th verse to the end of the chapter, he prays that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you see, he's speaking of the body as a whole, of the whole church, not one local church. Then in the second chapter, he goes on to say that Christ, the 14th verse, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So you see, he's speaking of the whole church, and therefore very, very directly to us.